Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place. A large crowd of his disciples was there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by evil spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him because power was coming out from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Luke 6, 17 through 26. A passage which for many people echoes a more familiar text: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth," and so on. Those are the Beatitudes from what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5 through 7. The Beatitudes in particular being Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. And while there's obvious resonance between that passage and ours, they are significantly different. In Luke, four groups are pronounced blessed. In Matthew, there are nine. And in Luke, corresponding woes are pronounced, entirely absent from Matthew. And if that makes you nervous about contradictions between the two accounts, you can relax because they're entirely different events. The Sermon on the Mount opens Matthew 5, verse 1. "Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down." He went up on a mountainside and sat down. Hence the discourse of Matthew 5 through 7 is known as the Sermon on the Mount. However, our passage begins, "Jesus went down with them and stood on a level place." In Matthew, he's seated on a mountainside. In Luke, he's standing on a plain. Consequently, the discourse is known as the Sermon on the Plain. Granted, there's a great deal of overlap, but there are significant differences, and recognizing the two distinct events frees us from concerns about contradictions. And the more I studied Luke 6, 17 through 26, the more impressed I was with how different it is from the commonly understood lesson of the Beatitudes. As already mentioned, the passage in Matthew is just about blessings, but our text includes the pronouncement of woes. Woes which perfectly correspond to the blessings. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets." You'll note the fourth blessing is significantly expanded. If we bypass the elaboration, we see it structurally just like the others. "Blessed are you when men hate you, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets." Now the woes, beginning at verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." Now I'll highlight the correspondence between each blessing by pairing each blessing with its woe. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Blessed are you when men hate you, for that is how their fathers treated the prophets. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets. The complete correspondence also implies that the saying is comprehensive, that all factors have been taken into account. As we might put it, all the bases are covered. And a single all-encompassing truth is being conveyed. What is that single all-encompassing truth? I'd state it this way. Presently, there is something wrong with the world that will be set right. Right now, the world is topsy-turvy. It's inverted. It is, crassly put, bass-ackwards. Vital to understand, the world's, it's not a little bit off, it's not slightly messed up, it doesn't require some fine tuning. It's the complete opposite of what it should be, of what it will be. And that's not some rhetorical spin of mine. That's straight from the boss's mouth. You don't want to be laughing now, you want to weep. You don't want to be satisfied now, you want to be hungry. Because if you're laughing now, you're going to weep then. If you're satisfied now, you're going to be hungry then. When is then? When the world gets set right, fully and completely and totally right, when he returns. We're dealing with the absolute backbone of the biblical narrative here. After creation, we fell away from God, fell into sin. All you got to do is look around or look in the mirror to know that. G.K. Chesterton had a line about original sin being the only biblical doctrine susceptible to scientific verification. Amen to that. But by the grace of God, that's not where the story ends. We ran away from God, but he ran after us, pursued us to the uttermost, by providing redemption through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And by believing in him, putting your faith in him, you can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with God here and now in this life and there and then forever. That's the truest, most beautiful thing in the world. And yet, even to those of us who walk with him in this life, even to those, he says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Why is that? It's because though we are saved, the world is not. It remains the inverted, topsy-turvy, bass-ackwards place it has been since the fall. And we're going to drill down on that. Because not only is it the reason for the ironic direction we receive from Jesus in our text, it's also the basis for the fundamental question that confronts the Christian faith, the basic intellectual reason unbelievers do not believe. And note, I specify the intellectual reason for unbelief, because the Bible's crystal clear about the basic personal reason for unbelief. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. For since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the Creator, the created things, rather than the Creator. We don't like the truth of God because we're sinners, and the truth of God exposes our guilt. If, in fact, there's an all-knowing, all-powerful, morally perfect, supreme being, then each of us knows we're hosed. Accused, indicted, and convicted in his holy court, don't even need 10 commandments. Any 3 or 2 or even 1 is enough to sink you. So in the frantic urgency of our guilt and unaware of his glorious provision of grace, we suppress that truth and reimagine God in our image. A more manageable, less demanding being. A small g God we can worship and serve at our convenience. That's the essential personal reason sinners turn from God. But there are intellectual factors as well. They aren't nearly as important as sinners imagine them to be, but still they are there and they have their place in the discussion. And the biggest one of these, the primary one of these, is the problem of evil. In direct theological terms, it's stated thus: if God is all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful, why does he even exist? Why is it even permitted? If he's all-knowing, he's aware of it. If he's all-good, he hates it. If he's all-powerful, he can defeat it. So why is it there? This, of course, can be argued from the other end. Since evil exists, God cannot be all-knowing and or all good and or all-powerful. Now, but whichever way you start from, you may not have heard it in this tight logical form, but you've encountered it, you've thought it over and over thousands of times. Virtually every time you've asked God why. God, why the cancer? God, why the war? Why the miscarriage? Why the divorce? Why the accident? Why the anything? Which is, if you think about it, virtually the same thing as asking why the world is the topsy-turvy backwards place it is. If the world made sense, the good people would be laughing and satisfied and well spoken of, and the bad people would be hungry and weeping and mourning. But it's just the opposite, completely out of phase, 180 degrees off. And in consideration of that, I want to remind you of a plot twist in the biblical narrative. God created everything and it was good. Just a couple of chapters later, the serpents maneuvered our parents into sin and it's bad. And you'd think from that point, after a mighty cosmic struggle, it would be good again, that God would triumph. And in a general sense, that's correct. But if all you had was the Old Testament, and if all you had was the Old Testament, that view would be reinforced. In the Old Testament, the kingdom of God is seen as coming to the rebellious earth all at once. For example, Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Mind these books. The heavenly court is about to render judgment. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So now Daniel's eyes are lifted up off the earth, and he's viewing the heavenly victor. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled with the visions that passed through my mind, disturbing me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever, yes, forever and ever. Now understand, this is the Old Testament's equivalent of the book of Revelation, so the imagery can get a little wild, but the plot is still pretty clear, verses 17 and 18. 4 kingdoms will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess it forever. The kingdom of God is the 5th kingdom, the 5th monarchy. And I phrase it that way because it provides a rare if fleeting opportunity to mention the 5th monarchy men, an obscure Puritan apocalyptic sect bent on paving the way for the return of Christ in the year 1666. But I digress. Yet, even the 5th monarchy men make the point. There are 4 earthly kingdoms and then the kingdom of God. Back in Daniel 7, there are particulars about the 4th beast and the little horn in verses 19 through 26, which do not concern us. Their destruction is reiterated. We resume at verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints and the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. The point I am making is that the straightforward reading of the Old Testament, the kingdom of God immediately follows the earthly kingdoms. There is no interval. We looked at Daniel 7. Now consider Isaiah 11. When the Messiah comes, the kingdom of God is fully present. Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The earth is so set right that even the curse is lifted. And the wolf lives with the lamb, the leopard lies down with the goat, the calf, the lion, and the yearling together, and a little child leads them. Again, there's no transitional phase, there's no halfway house presented. And it's like that throughout the Old Testament. When the Messiah comes, the kingdom is fully present. Just one more text to make that point and transition. The 70 weeks of Daniel. Chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, the angel Gabriel is speaking. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. In context, there is no indication that between the 26th and 27th verses there is a time gap. Laying it out historically, we can see that gap, the Messiah being cut off in 32 AD, and the city and the sanctuary being destroyed in 70 AD, but we'd still have no way of knowing that that gap continues until the present moment and includes the entire church age, from the birth of the church at Pentecost until the rapture. In the New Testament, that's Acts chapter 2 through Revelation 3. It's all been a mystery, completely unrevealed in the Old Testament. If we were to chart our way through the way it appears in the Old Testament, there would be a timeline, and then an age of rebellion starting at one point and concluding at one point, and the kingdom of God starting at the end of the age of rebellion and going on into eternity. The transition point between the rebellion and the kingdom would be a time of climactic battle, for example, the resurrection of Jesus. And we would have two discrete spheres, the age of rebellion and the age of the kingdom. The age of rebellion being where the world was topsy-turvy. To use the wording of our text, in the age of rebellion would be now, and the time of the kingdom would be then. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied then. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh then. But woe to you who are well fed now, for you will hunger then. And woe to you who laugh now, for you will weep then. So that would make sense if the resurrection were the decisive transition point and the full kingdom of God convinced commenced from there. That would make sense. Alas, that is not what happened. Instead of a clean, pure break between the age of rebellion and the kingdom of God, we get this mysterious, unrevealed church age, which involves an overlap, a mixture of the kingdom of God with the age of rebellion. Consequently, the kingdom of God is partially here. It has broken in, so to speak, but it has not yet taken over. When will it take over? When he returns. You see, this messy period of overlap is the result of the fact that the Messiah comes twice. That's why we don't have one decisive point, we have two. So, your standard chart would have the age of rebellion here, and the age of the kingdom here, and your decisive breaking point right here, call it the resurrection. But the biblical narrative has overlap here, so that the age of rebellion overlaps with the age of the kingdom. The overlap begins when? With the resurrection, and concludes when? With the second coming. That's when the kingdom of God is fully realized. But right now, here in our lives and our time, we're in this messy, topsy-turvy overlap, which is why it's still better for you to be hungry now and be filled then, and weep now and laugh then. The church age, by definition, is this time of overlap, and it is hybrid. The world's still topsy-turvy. It hasn't been fixed yet, though we have been fixed, been forgiven, we've been healed, but we're not completely fixed, are we? I guess we're kind of in process, just like the world. So, why does that period exist? Why wasn't there a clean break between the two ages? Unfortunately, the comprehensive answer to that question is above my pay grade. However, I do know some relevant facts that pertain to the process of salvation. In his second epistle, Peter takes up the subject of the delay of the second coming. It hadn't happened yet for them. It hasn't happened yet for us. So what's up with that? Well, he had a great deal to say about it, but we only have time to focus on his conclusion, which is in 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So, the delay is connected with waiting for repentance. There is another text in which this association is made. Again, it has a lot going on around it, which we can't digest. It's in Romans 11, where Paul is talking about how Israel has been temporarily set aside while God works through the church. Romans 11, 25. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full numbers of the Gentiles have come in. It's part of that mystery. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until. And write that one down, underline it, circle it, highlight it, put stars beside it, because everything else revolves around it. What's the church about? It's about bringing in the full number of the Gentiles. That's our job description. You may have heard it in other terms, like make disciples of all nations. Okay, but it's the same thing. We're talking about why this in-between period exists, and I'm telling you that for some reason, it is essential it is an essential part of the process of permitting everyone who will be saved to be saved. But there is a clock running, and it will end. And when we've hauled the last Gentile rear end into the ark of safety, it's game over. Whoosh, the rapture, we're out of here, and the action swings back to Israel, and the big show commences, the 70th week of Daniel. I started off by saying, presently there is something wrong with the world which will be set right. Jesus has already come and provided a way of salvation, yet the world's not completely fixed. Why is that? It's because we're in a special time. You can call it a mystery, you can call it the church age. Peter calls it the time of the delay, so that no one gets left behind. For those reasons, and perhaps others, the world remains a topsy-turvy place. And because it is, we don't want to trust its standards. We don't want to follow its values or abide by its expectations. If you're well fed by the world's standards, you will go hungry. If you're laughing at life, you will weep. But if you hunger now, you'll be satisfied then. If you weep now, you will laugh then. The world is topsy-turvy, and it's getting topsier and turvier. People who felt secure, maybe have felt like laughing, are starting to wonder and starting to fear, with good reason. They don't have anything beyond the world. We do. Something which makes hungering and grieving our way through the world worthwhile. Peter talked about it in the passage we've started to quote. Let's conclude by quoting him to the end. 2 Peter 3, beginning at verse 8. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. Lord, thank you for that hope that we have that permits us to see beyond this world and beyond our immediate circumstances. Lord, as the time nears and the world becomes more obviously fragile and temporary, would you strengthen and deepen our lives and our commitment, our knowledge of life beyond this world, that we might walk in ways which are catching and catch the attention of those who all they've got is the world. Lord, we know of the hope beyond. May we walk with you in such a way as to open those doors to share that hope with them. In Jesus' name, amen.